Good morning. My name is Jason Stalkup. By way of introduction, I've come from Anchor Baptist Church. This is my wife, Catherine, over there. We also have a three-year-old son. His name is Thomas, and we have another daughter. Her name is Ellie. We live in Ankeny. I work for Hy-Vee Food Manufacturing. We make take-and-bake pizzas that you can buy in the plethora of Hy-Vees you have here in Cedar Rapids. So I work there, and I'm also a deacon at our church, at Anchor Baptist Church. Also have the Schmitz with us. Paul's sitting right there. He's also from Anchor. We actually go pretty far back. We used to be roommates back at Faith Baptist Bible College. He has come with us with his wife Jamie, and Josiah is a little one-year-old boy they have as well. So we come to you bringing greetings from Anchor Baptist Church. They are praying for you. We have I think Nate, who was here a couple weeks ago, talked a little bit about it. We have I call it Pastor Book Club, but it's technically called The Path to Being a Pastor. Several guys in our church who are potentially interested in pastoring or pastoral ministry. Our pastor, Danny Capon, is discipling us and mentoring us. And what that might look like. In the range, you know, some guys are very interested in pastoral ministry in our group, and some guys are, you know what, maybe this is something God has for me in the future, maybe not. So that might be a little bit of where we're at. I did go to Faith and study pastoral ministries, but right now I don't know what the Lord has for us in the future, but we want to be faithful with what the tools and the gifts that he's given us. So as Anchor is able to do this ministry for churches and send people out, I want to be a part of that and use the gifts that God has given me to be able to help encourage and teach you guys. This morning we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Hopefully we'll get all the way there. My notes were 6 pages long yesterday, and so after some reworking, I got it down to 5. But I'll be honest, the only thing I do is change the margins, so. Sometimes have you ever done that in school where you like made the margin smaller to get your page count higher, see if the teacher would notice another quarter of an inch? Yeah. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. I'll go ahead and read it now. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we are grateful for your word. Thank you for Peter and his words of encouragement to the believers in Asia Minor. God, I pray that we would be instructed, comforted, and challenged by these words as well, knowing that they are not just Peter's words, but they are your words. So Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning, grow us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Holidays just finished, and some of you may have got to see some family. And at family reunions, there's this thing that takes place every single time, is that the older people always look at the younger people, and they say, "Look how much you've grown." Right? You ever have that? Either you have a niece or a nephew that's very young and they grew up, or maybe you're a grandparent and you have grandkids that grew up, and every single time, it's been like 6 months or it's a year, you're shocked at how much they've grown up, right? Well, at least you pretend to be shocked at how much they've grown up, how much they've gotten taller, but the reality is with people who's growing is that it would actually be more shocking if they didn't grow. Imagine if you didn't see your grandkids for a year and you came back and you saw them still looking like, you know, a three-year-old or a four-year-old, be like, are they feeding you? Or is everything all right? Right? We act shocked when someone grows, but in fact, we would be more shocked or more concerned if we came and met a child who wasn't growing. Why? Because it's the natural expectation that kids grow up, right? They get older, they get bigger, they get stronger, or they should, right? So this morning, we're going to be talking about growing and what it looks like to grow up. Everyone or every believer should grow up. We'll take a few notes, context notes about 1 Peter, since we haven't been doing a whole sermon series in 1 Peter. I'll give you some context. 1 Peter is writing to suffering believers in exile. We don't know if they're actually exiled to this area, but we know they're in Asia Minor, which is, if you have like the Mediterranean Sea, it's just like the northeast corner right up there. So, big area, large group of churches. It's not one town, it's a whole region Peter's writing to. And they're called exiles in chapter 1, verse 2. We don't know if they're exiled. Or if they're just exiles because they're Christians. So that could be an option, that they're just being marginalized for their faith. So there's exiles and they're suffering. Peter talks about suffering a lot in this book. Okay, this is the point in time in which Christianity was starting to just experience more and more regulated persecution. By that I mean, they weren't just being persecuted by the Jews anymore. The Romans are starting to figure out what's going on with Christianity and starting to officially allow Roman governors to persecute Christians. Okay? So it's about that time frame where they're receiving marginalization from their communities, potentially from their governors, from the government, from the Romans, are not looking kindly down at Christianity right now. It can be very hard to live faithfully as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have this new faith, you have this new conversion, and now it's getting very difficult to live faithfully and to grow up. Okay. Second is living faithfully in light of our faith is not easy. It is hard work. Chapter 1, verse 12 talks about, actually it's verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, right? So this is part of our context, is growing up, being faithful requires action. He says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God, right? Sometimes we treat our faith like it's something that's passive, that you have, like I have faith, or I have faith in Jesus Christ. Something I own, like I have, or my wife has red hair, like she has red hair. It's kind of a brunette red. But it's something you have. But Peter says, no, you have to prepare your minds for action. It's going to be hard work. Some of you guys who grew up with a hard work ethic know that when you go to work, it's work time, right? You show up to work, you give your A game, and you're going to put in effort. But then do we treat our faith in Jesus Christ in the same way? Do we think about it being hard work? And that's some of the things that Peter talks about. Another piece of our context comes from verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Okay, living holy lives is not an optional add-on to our faith. Okay. We think, oh, I've got my salvation, got my fire insurance, not going to hell, we're good, right? That's not the case. He says, you have been called by a holy Father, I expect you to live holy in the future. So living holy, changed lives as a result of our faith is not an optional add-on. Some people think, oh, you get saved, and then if you want to, you can dedicate your life to the Lord and live holy. No, it's this expectation that when you are born again, you will live holy lives. And that's what we'll look at a lot in our passage. Sometimes it's easy to treat our faith like an add-on, similar to like a, we have a Costco membership. Do you guys have a Costco here in Cedar Rapids? So you don't have a Costco? How about a Sam's Club? Okay, Sam's Club. So you get the premium. In Costco, they're called gold memberships and then executive memberships. If you get the executive membership, you get like 2% cash back. So that's a perk. Like if I pay for this much, I've got this optional add-on. So sometimes we think about Christianity that way. Do I've got this optional add-on I can get, but if not, I can just get the base membership and at least take me to heaven. No, that's not how Christianity works. It's when you have faith, you are called to live a holy life, okay? So we are called to grow holy. Sometimes we can treat our faith as optional. Sometimes we're tempted to also set aside holy living like it's optional. Sometimes we sometimes want to set it aside because our life's hard. And this would be true of the suffering believers in Peter's day. Life is hard. They have difficult circumstances, right? How many of you have ever come home from work, you're really tired, and you walk in the door, you had a hard day at work, maybe just a lot of people were mean to you, and you're snappy, and you're mean to your wife or your kids, and then you say, sorry, I just had a bad day at work. Well, okay, well, if you had a bad day at work, feel free to be as mean to your wife as you want. No, that's not the case at all. Like, we're not given an excuse because something's hard in our life. Or maybe if you've ever been in school or have a job situation where you get very little sleep, you get off of 4 hours of sleep, you show up and you're really mean to your friend. You say, well, sorry, I'm just really tired. right? Well, if you're really tired, then you can go ahead and sin as much as you want, right? No, like we cannot set aside holy living because we have difficult circumstances. And these people had difficult circumstances. Buying groceries at the store or going to see friends may have been very different when you're a Christian and Christians are not treated the same. We don't really have that problem in society. Like, everyone can still walk into a Hy-Vee and buy groceries whether they're Christian or not Christian. Like, they treat you the same. You don't have to pay. They don't say, hey, go over there and shop out of the discount basket only and please leave the health market to the non-Christians. No, it's, you know, there's no marginalization as far as that goes when you go shopping. But those kinds of things could have been happening for the readers of this epistle. Like, this is difficult. I couldn't get the groceries I needed because of my faith. That would be a very difficult thing to do, right? So that's a lot of our context. Our main point this morning is that growing up as born-again believers means that our behavior will be transformed by the Word of God. Okay? Growing up means, first point, is that we should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we see this in 22 through 25. Especially in the beginning, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, to walk through this, to think about this, we have to define what love is, right? Love's used a lot of different ways, and we have to understand it properly the way Peter means it, the way God means it, okay? So, just to get our minds thinking about what does love mean, all right? Love means affection, right? You love someone, you have affection for them, right? And this is generic. This isn't just Bible talk. I'm talking about just the term love in general. Love means affection, and then love also means actions related to your affections. So I have affection for my wife, and some of the actions, I do things for her out of love. So love could be a word that describes either my actions. I love my wife by cleaning out the dishwasher when she didn't ask me to. Yes, good for me. Or I could, you know, love her in the sense that I just feel strong affection for her, okay? So the love can be used both ways, and that's okay. It's not wrong to use love in both of those ways. It's a word that does mean both of those things. But then we want to think about it in a terms related to how God wants us to love. All right, now instead of doing a whole study across the entire Bible, which we don't have time for, we're just going to look at how we're supposed to love, and we'll pull a few points out from this passage, okay? First, love comes from a morally pure heart. In verse 22, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So, if you're going to love biblically, true biblical love means not being impure. So, how many times have you seen in a movie where one person says to another person, I love you, and then they go on to do something that is impure, right? So that would not be biblical love, because biblical love is coupled with moral purity, okay? Number two is love is always coupled with obedience. Sometimes we say we love someone, or we say that we love something, but then we end up disobeying something that God has commanded us to do in a means to achieve that love. So I'll give you an example. My son, one night when I was putting him to bed, he loves his mother very much. And I was putting him to bed, and he said, I want mom to come up and give me a kiss and a hug goodnight, which is very appropriate. He loves his mom. However, his mom was already asleep, and I was not going to wake her up, okay? So I said, no, mom's not available to give you a hug and a kiss tonight. And he said, but I love her so much. I just really love her. Well, that's true. He does feel strong affection for her, but true biblical love would be coupled with obedience, which in this case was my command saying, no, mama's not coming. You need to go to bed without her hug and a kiss. But he wasn't looking out for Katie's best interest, right? Because he wanted to wake her up so that he could get the affection. So his affection was real, but the actions were misguided. So our love should be coupled with obedience, all right? Obedience in particular to what God has commanded. Otherwise, not true biblical love. It's a selfish, man-made sort of love. Third, love is characterized by the way brothers love each other, okay? Even in an unbelieving atmosphere, how do unbelieving brothers and sisters love each other is they are willing to do things for each other without expectation of return. I know a lot of unbelievers where there's either a situation with divorce or single parenting or uninvolved parents where people will look out for their brother or sister by taking care of their kids, sometimes even permanently taking kids in. And they do it, they say, well, you know, they're my brother, right? So they don't understand the gospel or God's type of love, but they do recognize that I have a sense of obligation. I will do this, and I'm not even expecting anything out of in return. Okay? So even unbelievers get that to a certain degree. So love, a brotherly love, is a love where you do something, and you're not always expecting it back. You know, I'm going to do this because of who you are. You're my brother. I'm going to do this because of who you are. You know, brothers, I've gone and helped my brother do projects on his house, or he's come and helped me do projects on my house. So situations like that, is he expecting anything in return? No, we're brothers, right? So in the same case, as believers, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we should love one another without expectation of return, okay? We do things for people because of who they are, because of our relationship to them, not because we feel like we really want to, right? So I guess in the brotherly love sense of category, you could say sometimes we do things for people that are loving, even when the feeling's not there. Even when we don't feel the desire or the motive, we're like, you know what, you're my brother, I will still follow through with these actions. And then finally, love means that we're not also engaging in, I put down, antisocial or unloving activities. So, and that comes from chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. We can't at one time say we're loving a person if at the other time we're also slandering or gossiping about them behind their back, right? So we have to watch ourselves, watch our lives, and understand that what true love is. So we'll move on. Why should we love one another? Why should we love one another? We have two reasons. The first is because our souls have been purified by our obedience to the truth. Now, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Can we actually purify our own souls? Have you ever thought about that? He says words like, purify your souls, and he also says words like, by your obedience. And at first glance, you look at this and you might be thinking, is Peter teaching that we earn our salvation through obedience and works? It almost sounds like it. In fact, if we go back to another verse in 1 Peter 1, look at verse 9, he also says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's that word souls again. And this time he's saying that we're obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So to understand this, let's go back to our children growing up. What is the desired outcome for a new baby? You have a new baby and you feed them and you change them for what? So that they would grow up, right? The goal of raising children is to produce fully mature adults that function properly in society, okay? That's the goal in raising people up. So, in this passage, we're talking about being born again. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Peter, he even says that we are born again to a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, we're born again. We have new life. What is the purpose of this salvation that gives us new birth? It's growth. And that's why we're talking about growth this morning, is because we've been given new life and we should grow up. So when he says purify your souls, he's not saying, well, you're going to earn salvation. You've gotten the first step of salvation, which is this new life. And the nice thing is it's guaranteed. God's going to take us all the way home. So we don't have to earn the rest of the way either. But part of our new life means transformed behavior. It means a soul or a life that is set aside. This word purify is also could be, you could say, set aside or sanctified. Okay, you're going to change. Your soul is going to change. And how has it changed? It's changed by obedience to the truth. Okay? It's changed by obedience to the truth. So what is the truth when you obey the truth? Well, big picture, it's the whole Bible. It's the gospel. It's the word of God, right? But the truth is the whole body of doctrine and teaching related to Christianity. So he says, you've been taught all these things, you have the word of God, and as you obey it, you will grow up, you will be purified, your souls will change, your life will change, it'll be set apart. And then he says, there is a purpose. What's the purpose for our growing up? What's the purpose in being changed into a different, into a new creation? It says, one of the purposes is that you would be able to, in verse 22, it says, for, which would be our kind of our purpose word, the purpose is for a sincere brotherly love. We've been given new life. We've been changed. God wants us to continue to change for brotherly love. God wants us to act differently. That's why we're purifying our souls. That's why we obey. Is God wants people to treat each other in a way that he has originally designed his creation to treat each other, right? When God created everyone, he wanted everyone to get along in perfect harmony. He loves, the Trinity loves itself and loves mankind in a perfect way. So as we emulate Christ, he wants us to demonstrate that. He says a genuine or sincere brotherly love. So he says sincere. What makes the difference between a sincere or a fake brotherly love? Right? The thing about that, he doesn't just say, oh, any kind of brotherly love. He says a sincere brotherly love. So the fake kind, you could perhaps be a type that, like, you get along on the surface, maintain unity for a common goal, you're able to keep from blowing up and arguing. One example I think of is I know a lot of families that when they get together for their family reunions, they're lucky if they can make the 24-hour period without blowing up, right? Or without getting into huge arguments or political debates, right? I don't know if you guys have family reunions like that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But some people think, well, I love my brothers and sisters, so I'm going to, for the sake of brotherly love, keep from arguing for 24 hours. Okay, well, if you're successful at that, good for you, but that's not genuine brotherly love. Genuine brotherly love, we showing genuine care and concern, the actual sacrifice and giving without expectation of return. Going beyond the golden rule. The golden rule is kind of like the ethical mantra for unbelievers, which it is found in the Bible, but it's treat others as you want to be treated. Okay? That's a really good start. But going beyond that, sincere brotherly love, which is what believers are called to do, is giving without expectation of return, going above and beyond to help each other out and to show care and concern for others. Now, what's our first reason that we should love one another? Is because our souls have been purified by our obedience to the truth. The second reason we love one another is because we have been born again through the eternal word of God. We've talked about this a little bit already. Having new life is the cause for the marked difference in how we treat others. So we're unique. We're supposed to love one another earnestly. And it's because you have been born again. He says that in verse 23. Since you have been born again. We read this already once in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We have been born again to a living hope. And then even says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that's the promise of eternal security, of that we're not earning our way up this ladder. We're not earning our way up this growth chart. But it is natural that we go up and we grow, right? So, this new life that we've been given, being born again, where's it come from? Is this something new that God just created out of thin air? Is this something different that Peter preached and these people fell for? No. This new life has its seed, has its roots, has its beginning in something that never fails or fades. He says that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. What is this imperishable seed? Well, glad you asked, because Peter answers it. The next verse, he says, through the living and abiding word of God. Okay? Through the living and abiding word of God. Having new life comes from an imperishable seed. Our new life is as sure as the imperishable seed from which it sprouted, which is the word of God. Christianity is relatively new for the readers of 1 Peter. Okay? They didn't grow up with their parents being Christians, right? They might have been Christians for 10, 15 years at this point, but it didn't come from their parents, didn't come from their grandparents, okay? It's a pretty new concept. And what could be difficult is when suffering and hardship comes, what would be the natural, easy inclination? Would be to let it go. Oh, it was just a fad that I fell for, right? Kind of like going keto, whereas like it seems like a really good idea, and then after you realize that you only get to eat cheese and chicken breasts, and you're hungry all the time, then you realize, well, maybe this isn't for everyone. You know, for those of you who are keto and it works, that's great, but it's not for everyone. So their faith is not like that, and Peter wants to reassure them. Your faith is not a temporary fad. Your faith comes from the imperishable and unfading word of God. And in fact, you can have confidence in it. You can have confidence in the word of God. And he goes to Isaiah chapter 40, to bring up support for why they could have confidence in this living and abiding word of God. Okay, he reads, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, But the word of the Lord remains forever. So, what's the context of Isaiah 40? What was Isaiah talking about? Well, in Isaiah 40, he starts out the chapter saying, comfort to the people. So, the people of Israel, at the time Isaiah is writing, were also distressed and persecuted and being attacked by foreign enemies, on the verge of being taken into exile. So the people of Israel are going through a lot of hard times, all these enemies around them, things are falling apart, and they're like, where are the promises of God? And Isaiah says, he's from the Lord, he says, he brings comfort to the people. He talks about God will send a Messiah who will make things all things right, who will rule mightily, perfectly, righteously, and just gently. Then he talks about the permanence of God's word. God's word never fades. God's word never fails, right? And then he talks about the wisdom, the entire rest of the chapter. He talks about the wisdom, omniscience, power, and eternality, and help of God. So this passage, 600 years old, over 600 years old from Isaiah, Peter brings it up and says, guys, God's word was true then. It was living and abiding then. And this word is where your new life came from. This word of God that is endured forever, and it will continue to endure. So the readers of Peter, which they're 2,000 years ago, reading a passage 600 years ago, they could have confidence that the gospel which they had believed, which has given them new life, is the unchanging word of God. Okay, you have confidence that if you have new life in Christ, that it comes from the unchanging word of God. You look at the little passage that he quoted, he talks about all flesh, which would be people. All flesh is like grass. People, they grow up, they grow old, and they die, right? We even talked about in Sunday school this morning from Ecclesiastes about growing up and building all this wealth and then watching it pass away to other generations that squander it, right? So all flesh is like grass, and then even says all its glory, all the money you make, all the businesses you make, all these tall towers you make, all these cities you can build, what happens? They eventually fall down and they crumble. There's nothing from these time periods that of substance that exist to this day. So all flesh people are like grass. Its glory like the flower of grass. It withers, the flower falls, but what stays, what remains? The word of the Lord remains forever. Okay? So, God's promises to us are true. Even if you look back to just the same passage, we talked about the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. That's true. That's not going anywhere. Our new life, that's true. That's not going anywhere. And our living hope, this hope of something new, something different, a future, is true. So, why do we talk about new life? Why do we talk about the permanence of the Word of God? Because, so how does that affect the way I live? Well, one, I should treat other believers with love because I've been given new life. I should treat other believers with love no matter my temporary circumstances because my new life is rooted in the eternal word of God. There's a lot of hard things about living in the world we live in today. People go through a lot of hard things and suffer greatly in this world. And at the end of the day, those are still temporary. They're still the grass, the flower of the grass. Circumstances are hard, but God's word is eternal, and our new life is eternal, and our inheritance is eternal. So, I can obey and love others. Remember, loving others isn't always easy, too, right? Loving others, treating people sacrificially, kindly, helping them, even when it's not easy for you, even when you're going through hard times, we're still commanded to love one another. But we can do it, we can obey, when life is difficult, because the gospel that changed us is permanent. So, not only does growing up mean that we should love one another, but growing up also means that we should crave a life transformed by the word of God. And this is, we find from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The therefore, the best way to connect that is our last main point. Okay, so Peter goes off on a tangent with this word of God, this Isaiah quote. Go back up to that line in verse 22. Love one another earnestly. That was the last command Peter gave. Love one another earnestly. Therefore, do what? Put off all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So, first of all, we must remove any unloving tendencies and vices. He says, put off, right? These opposites, or these vices, are the opposite of what it means to love one another, okay? I get off from work, and I have a pair of jeans that I like to wear to work, okay? And I don't know what you guys do when you change after work, but I get home, and I take the jeans off, and instead of throwing them in the laundry hamper, guess what I do? I drape them over the edge, and then the next day, I'll take them off of the edge of the laundry hamper, and I'll wear them again the next day. You don't have to raise your hand if that's something you do too. But that is not truly putting something off, right? If I'm taking those pants off and I'm getting rid of them, they either need to go in the laundry to be cleaned, or they need to go in the trash because they're getting pretty thin, right? But putting them on the laundry hamper so we can go back to it the next day is not truly putting them off. So Peter says, put off, take off these vices. Don't practice them anymore. A lot of times we change our act or we brush up for a certain occasion. Oh, having family over, we'll be on our best behavior. Going to church today, I'm going to make sure I leave all this language behind that I otherwise would use over here. Since we're out in public, I'm going to treat my kids this way, but at home, I'm going to treat them this way, right? That's not truly putting off anything. Putting off these things in 1 Peter 2 means that you don't touch them. You don't come back to them. You don't pull them out of the hamper and try to use them again when you're in a different environment or with a different crowd, right? So God wants us to grow up into salvation, and these things will stunt your growth, okay? That's why he says put them off. We're going to talk about growing in the next verse. He's going to use this metaphor of growing, and these things are going to stunt your growth. Right, so going back to our illustration at the beginning, you're at the family reunion and you show up and one of the kids didn't grow at all, right? They were this high last year, and then you haven't seen them for a year and they're still this high. And then the next year, they're still this high, right? You're going to start wondering, are they feeding them? Is there something wrong? Do they see a doctor? And even as a parent, especially for any mothers out there, like as soon as your child drops in its your percentile charts, you're like, oh no, am I feeding my child enough? Are they eating enough? Or maybe they grow too much. You're like, oh no, are they eating too much? That's definitely not anything that our family struggles with, just hypothetically. But we get concerned. If there's something going on wrong that's stunting my child's growth, I want to know so I can fix it, right? And Peter's saying, these things in your life will stunt your growth. As a believer, you should be growing up. And you will be stunted if you practice these things, all right? So let's walk through them very briefly. First one is, he says, put off all malice. This is his first introductory phrase. It just means evil. It's a very generic term, okay? Then he kind of breaks it down into more detail. He says, first, deceit, removing all deceit. That'd be telling lies, withholding truth, sharing or spreading information that has not been verified, convincing someone of something that is not true. Now, I am a fairly technical person. When I was a kid, I was very technical, which for those of you who are technical like me, are very good at not lying, right? Growing up, I told very few lies, but I sure fooled a lot of people, right? So you know your way around it. Now, talking about deceit is not the technical lies, it's deceit in general, right? You can not tell a lie, but still deceive someone. You can not tell a lie and still mislead someone. And we as Christians like pride ourselves and like, well, I don't lie, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. But do you spread deceit? Are you sometimes misleading on purpose? Do you share information that you haven't really checked up on? Oh, I heard so-and-so, or I read this article, and it's not wrong to read articles, by the way, or share what you read. But sometimes I've run into some people that have read articles, and I thought, do you understand the context of that article? Or have you even checked to see if the author knew what he was talking about? And sometimes we're not very careful, and we can be deceiving in that way. Or maybe we only quote the articles that we read that support our view, right? Have you read articles? You're like, ah, this article's trash, you know? I don't agree with it at all, so you don't tell anyone about it. But all this stuff, you know, you can pick and choose, cherry pick the stuff you like to support your own agenda. And if we don't know that it's the truth, we should be careful in how we share information. Third is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is convincing someone that you are different or better in some way than you actually are, or maintaining a double standard, right? Let me say, I'm not a hypocrite. Well, I am. I'll tell you what, there's one time I was in my living room, right? I was scrolling my phone like this, you know, how we do in the evenings after supper. You sit and you scroll your phone on social media or whatever it is you're doing. Or maybe if you're older, you scroll like this, right? So you're scrolling your phone, and my son comes up to me and says, Dad, can I watch TV? And I said, of course not. He says, why? I said, well, you don't need that much screen time. Says the guy who's sitting looking at a screen, right? How many of us have done that or done similar things where we tell someone or give instruction like, don't live like that. Don't do that. That's not good for you. And then the next minute, we're off doing something very similar or the same thing. So he says, remove that. Remove hypocrisy. Okay, it's going to keep you from loving. It's going to keep you from growing. He says, envy. Envy is desiring, craving, seeking, or pursuing things which belong to someone else. Right? Have you ever done that where you saw something that you really wanted and you got consumed about how much you wanted? Or someone, your neighbor bought, you know, a new snowblower and you're like, man, I could really use a snowblower. Some of those types of things. Also, envy has a flip side to it. It's also wanting harm to come to someone who has something that you want. I mean, we never wish that someone would just like crash because they bought a new car. But how many times, you know, maybe someone's got some car problems, and you're like, well, it must be nice to be able to afford that nice a car. Like, you've got your car problems, but at least you don't drive a beater like me. Or we say words like that, it must be nice, right? It must be nice. People tell us some of the things that's going on in their life, and we fail to take pity on them, or we fail to love them biblically because we're envy, or we're jealous of the things that they have, or the things that we don't have. Final word is slander. Slander is gossip or speaking ill of someone, evil speech or defamation, right? This is another one that's hard, and I work in a position where I oversee other employees, and it is very difficult for me because I have to discuss problems that happen at the workplace with other people in my department, but where do I draw the line? Is this just, am I talking about this because this is a work-related issue, or am I talking about this because it's fun to put other people down, right? And I don't think I'm the only one who thinks that, is that our flesh, our sin nature inside of us, likes to put other people down. It makes us feel good. And we may not be bringing out the dirtiest of the laundry, but we might be saying, oh, well, that happened. And oh, yeah, that happened. It is very difficult in a workplace where people have no regulation as to how much they gossip, and how are you going to participate in that, or how are you going to refrain from that? I have people who, in my workplace, that have gotten put in jail before, and I tell you what, some of those types of stories are like, someone gets locked up in jail, it's probably like, they didn't show up at 6 a.m., and it's 8 a.m., and everyone already knows about it. They're good at spreading information. So we have to be careful of that in general, but then especially with our brothers and sisters. Remember, we're supposed to have a brotherly love for other believers. We're supposed to love one another. And if we engage in this, we're going to find that we're not growing in love. We're not showing love to one another, right? And I guarantee you also, if you engage in it in, say, a secular environment, like I do work in a secular workplace, if I engage in it at work, I'm going to also be doing it with other believers as well, right? Our flesh doesn't discriminate. If it's going to be making you act this way, you're going to start gossiping about believers as well. Because you might say, well, they're unbelievers. It's not gossip. Well, it is. So we'll move on from that. Our next point of being craving a life transformed by the Word of God is that we should crave that which leads to spiritual growth, okay? Or, as Peter calls it, he calls it the spiritual milk, right? What does that mean? What is the spiritual milk, the pure spiritual milk? Some of your older translations might say the pure milk of the Word, okay? The problem with those is it's not a terrible translation, but that's not the word Peter uses. He doesn't say pure milk of the Word. He uses another word that sounds like Word, but it's not, and it's actually translated spiritual or reasonable, which is why a lot of other translations say spiritual or metaphorical. So we have to work through this issue. What is this? And the pure spiritual milk is linked to the Word of God, right? We see that in our context. We've been talking about the Word of God just in the last couple of verses. But it is that which causes spiritual growth in the believer. Think bigger picture than just, you need spiritual milk, therefore read your Bible more. Okay, Peter's not just saying read your Bible more. If you're at 30 minutes a day, go to 45 minutes a day. Okay, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the transformation of your life that results from God working through his Spirit by the word of God to affect change and growth in your life. Okay? So don't think it's not the word of God. The spiritual milk is, it is the word of God, but it is the process or the means by which you grow up, right? So it includes the word of God, but also includes God's working in your life. So we should crave that God would use his word in our lives to change us and grow us. Now, why should we crave it? Why should we crave this growth by the word of God? Normally, we don't like change. I don't know about you guys, but a lot of people that I've met don't like change. You know, I liked it the way it was. You know, why did you have to update the Facebook app? Because now I can't navigate anything, and I don't know how to post on it, right? I don't know, do you guys feel that way sometimes? Or, you know, iPhone updates to new software, and the buttons that you had there aren't there anymore, and they're somewhere else. Or that setting that you knew how to get to now isn't there anymore. And you have to usually end up asking someone younger than yourself how to find the buttons that you need. So sometimes we don't like change. Sometimes we don't want change. So that's one reason Peter has to say, crave it, is because sometimes we get complacent and we don't crave things. We don't desire things or long. He says, in the ESV, he says, he used the word long for. Long for, crave, desire, but all be good synonyms. Some other translations might use those. So he says, crave it. The first reason is a lot of times we don't crave change. And Peter's saying, crave change, right? You should be changed by the word of God throughout your entire life. It should never end. So crave that, desire that, long for that. Second, we must crave it because it is how we grow. Peter uses the illustration of a newborn baby. He says, like a newborn baby, crave for the spiritual milk. Newborn babies naturally crave milk, right? They're born and they're crying for milk. Why? Well, they don't cognizantly know it, but at the very heart of it, they know that's what they need, right? That's the only thing that's going to satisfy them. You can't give them a steak and they're going to be happy with it. It's not going to stop their crying at 1 week old, right? A newborn baby needs milk, okay? So it is, and it's because they know that it's what they need. It's how they grow. How should we crave it? Okay. So you're like, have you ever thought of that? Like when someone says desire something, you ever think, I don't know how to just desire something. Desire is like a feeling. You know, how am I supposed to just desire it? How am I supposed to just long for it? Sometimes my wife feels very affectionately or passionately about it, about something. And she's talking to me about it, and she says, can't you just want it the same way? And I'm thinking to myself, how do I want it the same way? How do I want it the same way? So it's a very, it's something that sometimes I have to work through and think through. But that's a question that we all have, is like, how do I long for something? How do I crave something? One is you need to get rid of the stuff that's going to inhibit it. So from verse 1, remember the vices of evil, or malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. If your life is filled with those kinds of behaviors, you're not going to crave the word of God. It's going to stop you. Remember, they're growth stunters. So they're also going to keep you from desiring this growth that comes by the word of God. Okay? So one, you have to put off those. Two, he says, do it like newborn infants. Okay? Newborn infants don't know they need something. They don't like think through, I need milk. But they do actually know they need milk. That's why they crave for it. And they're not satisfied with anything else. Okay? So think of this. They're not satisfied. Don't be content with something that is not spiritual growth, with complacency, right? Don't be content, well, I'm the way I was. You know, it's a new year, and everything's the same, just how I like it, right? Sometimes we like that. We don't want to make New Year's resolutions because it's nice, everything the same. Don't be content with that. With your spiritual life, with your life of faith, okay? Don't be content with where you're at. Desire to change. And then the third one is pursue the spiritual milk. Pursue change by the word of God. Pursue the Holy Spirit working through you to change you, right? Pursue that, and the desire will come with it, okay? Some things we have to act on before the desire comes. Sometimes that's what love looks like, you know? Sometimes we know the right thing to do to love someone and we don't feel like doing it, so we do it, right? And we do it again, and we do it again as often as necessary, and then at some point, sometimes we come to a point where we actually desire to do that behavior, right? So, also, think of it like sugar, okay? If you eat a lot of sugar, you're going to like eating lots of sugar, right? If you go on a diet, I don't know if any of you have cut out sugars or carbs in your life as a diet before in the past, but after you've done it for several months, if you're actually doing it and not cheating, I confess because I cheat a lot on my carbless diets, is if you're successful at it, you'll find that the cravings disappear, right? So it's not that the craving comes and you just do it. It's that sometimes you do it and it causes the craving to grow, right? So when it comes to craving the spiritual milk, craving this change by the word of God, we've got to do it. If you don't feel like doing it, sit down and do it. Sit down and study God's word. Sit down and pray that God would change you as you study God's word. And be willing to do something different when the Spirit convicts you of something you're doing wrong or something you need to grow in. So do that. Do that. Engage in the transformation process. And as you do it, you will desire it more. God will shape and change your desires. Okay? Third point this morning is that we should grow up into salvation because we have already tasted the Lord's goodness. Okay? What does it mean to grow up into salvation? It almost looks like, you know, if we were still kind of just a surface glance in the text, it almost looks like we're going back to that idea of works-based salvation again, like grow into salvation. No, the salvation is not just, sometimes we pigeonhole this term salvation. We think of it as just being that moment of conversion, right? Being given this new birth, right? New birth or conversion would be great terms for the start of our spiritual life. But sometimes, and frequently, Peter uses salvation to refer to the whole process all the way to the point where we have received our inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, right? So if salvation is this term that covers the entirety of what God wants to do with us, God doesn't want to just give us new birth and leave us as babies, right? God wants to give us new birth and then change us from babies into mature believers. And what's the definition of a mature believer? It's not really here in this text, but Paul gives it to us in Ephesians 4. He says, maturity is being of the stature and fullness of Christ. So if you're a perfectly mature believer, you'd be exactly like Christ, right? And as I'm not exactly like Christ, and I don't think you guys are all exactly like Christ, we still have progress to go in our growth, right? So this, he says, grow into salvation. This salvation is this whole process of going from infants all the way to being fully spiritual, Christ-like adults with God in heaven, having received our inheritance. That is the end goal that we're working towards. And so he says, grow up into salvation, all right? So that's kind of what that term means. The universal goal, as I mentioned before, for all parents is to raise their kids into mature adults. The universal goal for all of those who have been born again is that they grow into perfect maturity. So then he says, why? Or he says, ESV says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I think the Christian Standard Bible says, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you could probably take it either way. But it is, you need to grow by the spiritual milk. You may grow into salvation because, or since, or if. It's kind of a hypothetical that's like, it's true. Like, you guys have all tasted that the Lord is good. So do it. Grow up. What does it mean that we've tasted the Lord is good? Well, first, we've tasted the Lord is good because he's given us new birth, right? Everyone who's reading this, who's a believer, who has new life, has tasted of the Lord's goodness. So he's like, if you've already tasted that it's good, why would you not desire it more, right? That's the crave the spiritual milk. You've tasted it. You tasted it once, at least. So crave more of it. Desire more of it. Desire more of this transforming process. The new birth, where we first taste of the Lord's goodness, has its root and its seed in the Word of God. Remember the imperishable Word of God. So does our new life. Our this process of growing, of this spiritual milk where we're being transformed, also comes from the Word of God. And so we should be pushing into it and growing in it. Okay? We have already tasted tasted Christ in the new birth. And then we also continually taste of it as we continue to grow. We taste the Lord's goodness as we drink the spiritual milk. As we're transformed by God, we realize this is good. Growth is what's good for me. And we desire it more. And we continue to grow in this cyclical process of obeying and desiring to obey. So we obey more, and we desire to obey more. And there's times where we go, where we fall, right? There's times where we sin, or we neglect the word of God, and what do we see? Not growth, right? And some people think, well, not growth is okay. No, not growth is bad. In the same way that not growth in a child is bad, not growth as a believer, staying steady is not the goal. It's always to be going up and growing, okay? So, in conclusion, you've been given new life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given new life. So grow up in it. Grow up by loving others, and grow up by pursuing transformation by the word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we are grateful that you have given us your word, and that your word is something that is eternal and unchanging. We don't have to worry about it being something new or something different or something that's not going to last. For thousands of years, you have continued to work and change people through your word. God, thank you that you have given us a living hope that we can look forward to, an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And God, may we grow. May we have a desire to grow, that we not be content living on a plateau or living stagnantly, but God, that you would help us, even as we think about a new year, that our desire would be that we would be transformed by your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.